You'd like to turn in the back of our Psalter to Lord's Day 43 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's found on page 80. Lord's Day 43, and then we'll be looking at Proverbs chapter 21 at verse 23. Question 112, what is required in the ninth commandment? Answer, that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter nor slanderer, that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and in all other dealings I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also, that I defend and promote as much as I am able the honor and good character of my neighbor. Then in Proverbs chapter 21 at verse 23, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. Congregation, the government of the tongue, the controlling of the tongue is a difficult work. Few have succeeded in their attempt to actually bring the tongue under control. And nor can anyone expect to have any kind of success in doing so in this difficult undertaking without the grace of God by the working of the Holy Spirit. James says, for every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue no man can tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. So if a man can't control or tame the tongue of others, he should endeavor by the grace of God to tame his own tongue, especially when it is in danger of reproaching and slandering his neighbor, as our catechism teaches us. And if we can't speak well of someone, we should say as little negative, or we should say as little ill as the nature of the case will actually allow, to not go beyond and give more than what is actually required and needed at that time. To think of erring on the side of charity or love, that will bring us into no trouble, as our text says. But to err on the other side may bring many sorrows, complications that in not controlling our tongue, we do not think about until it's already said, until it's already done. There's no way it can be taken back. It's like squeezing toothpaste out of a tube and then trying to get the toothpaste back in. It just simply doesn't work. To not bridle the tongue brings many sorrows and many difficult days. In this respect, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. Well, this evening we will look at Lord's Day 43, and in doing so we will look at the eighth commandment and gossip or the tongue. And we're going to consider just two things tonight. First, how we should keep our mouth and our tongue. And secondly, how this will keep our souls from trouble. So the eighth commandment and gossip, how we should keep our mouth and our tongue, and how this will keep our souls from trouble. So first, how should we keep our mouth and our tongue? If it's the most unruly member, you know, there are many programs, there are many activities that one can engage in to bring their body under subjection, to discipline themselves in health, in finance, in their own dedication to their family and to their occupation. And yet I've never heard of a concern among humanity to gain control of their lips. This passage is saying that it is of utmost importance that we do so. In the verse before us, some have said that it refers to excess in eating and drinking, as well as speech and in conversation. That to keep the mouth may imply that we guard against gluttony and against drunkenness. And we will not spend our time this evening exploring that particular idea, except to notice how connected they actually are. It's a well-known fact that those who are well-fed and full of wine are in great danger of talking at random, of speaking every thought that comes into their mind, expressing feelings, be they good or bad, with absolutely no discretion at all. They just simply blurt it out. There's a talking too freely and saying what ought not to be said when one is imbibing. In fact, the more one imbibes, the more one enters onto the path of impropriety and looseness of the lips. The government of the tongue becomes almost impossible. In other words, moderation and sobriety actually go a long way towards a prudent government of the tongue. So we can see, in one sense, the connection. But tonight we're going to confine ourselves to keeping of the tongue. Proverbs is a book that tells us something very unique about speech and about words. The book of Proverbs often says, in essence, stop talking and listen. It's telling us that the tongue should be kept from a multitude of words. Great talkers, whether they are in the church or whether they're out of the church, can hardly avoid eventually tripping over their words. The same person who penned our text said in chapter 10, in the multitude of words there wanteth, that means lacks, no sin. In the multitude of words there lacks no sin. But he that refrains his lips is wise. We sometimes foolishly imagine that the great talkers of our day are actually the wise men and women of our day. The Bible says usually the reverse is actually true. For a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words, Ecclesiastes 5 says. Our words should be few, they should be correct, they should be neat, well-timed, and calculated for good. Instead of studying to speak much and to speak eloquently, we should study to speak well. Even on religious subjects, someone can speak too much. Often religion is better lived than spoken. And that is so very true in the Reformed faith. We can hear, as we heard this morning, of those who can talk about many aspects of the life of faith, and yet there's no connection, there's no power in what they are saying, and all you hear are just words. They seem to just disappear after they've been spoken into thin air. I read a news piece recently titled, "Why CEOs Don't Use Social Media." It was fascinating to read the reasons why top executives in North America do not use modern social media like Twitter and Facebook. And it can be, in essence, it can be boiled down to this. And this comes from the secular world. It can be boiled down to this, Proverbs 29:11, "A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in until afterward." The article spoke of how there is no discretion anymore. People are talking just to talk, just to be heard or to hear themselves. There's no self-control. There's no restraint anymore. And in that action, there are so many problems, so many troubles, as our text says, that comes into play because of the multiplying of words. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. Our tongue should also be kept from slander. A slanderer, congregation, is a child of the devil. The word rendered devil in the Scriptures signifies an accuser, and actually, more technically, it signifies a false accuser or a slanderer. He is a slanderer who backbiteth with his tongue and taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, says the psalmist. This may be done either by fabricating a downright lie about someone else, or by representing things with just a small deviation, with just an insertion of something that is not quite true, or telling only part of the truth so that it becomes a new entity, it becomes a new idea, and then it's presented as the truth. Just a play on the right word that makes things worse than they actually are, than they truly are. To slander a good man by forging lies and promoting half-truths is one of the greatest crimes that we can actually commit against someone else. That is what our forefathers taught. It's one of the greatest crimes that you can commit against someone else is to speak an untruth, what is not true or partially true or not actually known. Some of our forefathers believed that there was only one thing more serious than this, and that was actually taking away his life. And perhaps in some cases it would be a less evil to murder his body than to murder his character, because he has to live with that character now for his whole life, for her whole life. And I've witnessed the full calamity of a person because of slander, because of an untruth. I've seen a ruined man who was gossiped about things that had no basis in reality. It's also the greatest kind of theft, slander. If we rob a man in his home, at least he has the opportunity to defend himself. But slander robs him of his character, without the possibility of self-defense. We've heard the phrase before, character assassination. Well, the reason why that is a catchphrase, why that's a colloquial phrase in the English language, is because of how seriously and terminally it affects those whose character has been maligned. It's hard to recover from accusation of false claims. In fact, they say today that it's not the truth, but it's the perception that is the reality. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. But the reverse of this is also true. In keeping the tongue from lying, one must also keep the tongue from, and by gossip, one must also keep the tongue from flattery. Flattery is just another form of lying. A flatterer is also a deceiver who gives praise to someone who, in his opinion, doesn't deserve it. But it's being used for ulterior motives. It is being used for a different purpose than what it appears. And this, if he or she has any reflection on it at all, knows that it comes from an ulterior motive. We'll substitute the word ulterior for sinister, because the Bible has very strong language that speaks against flattery. It is a subject that falls under the heading of the Eighth Commandment. That flattery possibly may ruin the one who is actually being flattered. To build them up and to give them a false sense of superiority or giftedness. As they're being manipulated by the flatterer, that he or she now finds themselves in circumstances that are nothing but trouble and danger to their own soul. Notice the connection of Solomon in chapter 26. He says this, "A lying tongue hateth those who are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin." They're brought together, lying and flattery. We may commend a man or a woman to their face without flattery. But such praise should never be given except in cases of necessity. And then it should always be strictly true. We seem to have lost this in our day. The flatterer fawns over us. They douse us in the oil of praise. They slick us up. They grease us up with unmerited praise. We become overwhelmed by it merely to promote her own interest or his own interest. It's a form of deceit. It's a form of bearing false witness. Did you know, congregation, that flattery falls under the violation of the Eighth Commandment? Obviously, the tongue should also be kept from lying. God is the God of truth. He is all truth. There is no deceit in Him. The devil is the father of lies. Liars, the New Testament says, are his children. Nothing is more strongly put forward in the Scriptures than truth. And nothing is more reprobated in the Scriptures than lying. We spoke this morning of knowing the Father from the beginning. Jeremiah says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father the devil ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And you know, congregation, the one that that yields to this particular sin here and there, periodically, they are filled with a heaviness, and they are filled with a conviction and a sorrow, and they feel covered in shame. But the one who is in the constant habit of lying, Bible says, can be ranked among the most destitute of souls. Insecure in himself, herself. Others are insecure of him when they are around him. They're fearful of what she will say or what he will say. And so strong was David's hatred of this sin that he says this, that he that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. Incidentally, we can't move on without touching on this. It's also necessary to keep the tongue from filthy and impure conversation. Young people, dirty conversations come from a corrupt heart, and it has a tendency to corrupt those that hear it. It's considered to be improper, even in polite company in this world. Even when there's no fear of God. And how horrible then is it when it's heard among professing Christians? There appears to have been something of this kind in the church of Ephesus, where Paul warns them, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." And a godly man or woman or boy or girl will not talk in this way. They're not going to go into the company of filthy talkers. The only way they go into that company is because deep down they are one with them. And a filthy talker should be shunned as a dangerous person. Because while he ruins himself or ruins herself, they also work the ruin of many others. And the tongue should also be kept from foolish jesting. It's an awful thought that we need to give an account of every idle word one day in judgment. Every idle word. Cheerful conversation, good conversation may be pleasing, it may be profitable. At times it could even be humorous. But foolish jesting is below the dignity of a child of God. Foolish jesting, as Paul calls it in Ephesians, is sinful or tasteless talk or vulgar double entendres, where you're playing with the English language to be subtle and bring out things that are filthy and dirty, making light of those things, joking about such things that ought not to be spoken. Talking and joking about things that are not pure, that are not right. One forefather said that It is any conversation that does not edify. And one rationale for this is that when a Christian abuses humor, he destroys his credibility as a witness. In congregation, when we consider that we are dying creatures, that the judge is at the door, that heaven and hell are before us, we will see the folly and danger of foolish jesting. Can the jester be devout? I don't think so. Can he be in earnest for salvation? I don't think so. Is his heart right with God? Let conscience answer. Let conscience speak. Follow the dictates of conscience, and there will be an end of foolish jesting. Well, secondly and lastly, how this will keep our souls from trouble. Trouble flows from many different avenues, from many different sources. No conduct and no conversation, however however excellent, can entirely be exempt from trouble. While we remain on this earth, in these bodies of death, in these houses of clay, in this veil of tears, it is an impossibility. But we must see that many of our troubles arise from unguarded words. And so, by caution in that respect, the believer may avoid many and great dangers if they would just stop talking. This will be a careful consideration of those troubles which are brought about by an ungoverned tongue. The guilt which a man heaps upon himself by an ungoverned tongue proves to be a source of trouble for his soul. In the silent hours of reflection, his words pierce through him like an arrow of sorrow. What was said in the thoughtless moment may produce years of grief. Every transgression of the lips adds to the load of guilt until it becomes a burden intolerable to be borne, the Scriptures say. And so every precept, every caution, every threatening in the Word of God starts the reflecting sinner upon an understanding of judgment. All of these things stare them in the face. They look him in the eye. And it fills him with guilt. Some perhaps may not feel the load of their guilt in this present world. I completely believe this is true, that for many in the day and age in which we live, where we are so busy, where we do not have a moment's silence, where we always have something on our ears or something before our eyes, that we don't actually have moments of contemplation. But in the world to come, conscience will speak. Guilt, once contracted, must be felt either here or in the life to come, the hereafter. And all of this trouble is avoided by keeping the mouth and the tongue. An ungoverned tongue exposes the soul to trouble from others. The injured and the offended, the one who is spoken against, the one who is slandered, the one who is maligned, unless they're influenced by grace, they're going to seek revenge. In the church, outside of the church, they're going to seek revenge. They're going to either appeal to the laws of the nation, or they're going to try to retaliate in some other way. And suppose they don't go to those lengths. Yet their dark opinion of us, their attempts to shun our company and a just representation of our character, they cannot do it anymore. It will bring us into trouble. And by this lesson, the number of our friends diminishes, and the number of our foes increase. The congregation, the man that keeps his tongue, the woman that keeps her tongue, enjoys the sweet blessings of friendship and peace in their life. That he has no problem to look his neighbor in the eye. He has no problem to look at his fellow church member, his brother and sister in the church, to look them in the eye. And to be able to speak freely. Many ruin their character by neglecting to keep their tongue. And then they're viewed with suspicion. They're treated with neglect and they are loaded with disgrace. And we can see why this is, naturally speaking. If we hear of a woman who slanders her neighbor, we're going to conclude that she may very well slander us or slander me. If we hear that a man is a flatterer, we've heard his flattery, deep down we begin to think that he's a hypocrite, that he's double standard, he's two-faced. If we hear rudeness, we conclude that there is ignorance and there is no grace. If we hear the name of God profaned, we conclude that it proceeds from an unconverted heart. If we hear lies, we are a suspect of the person even when they speak the truth. We don't know if we can believe it. If we hear a filthy talker, we suspect him to be filthy in action, not just in words, but in what he actually does. When you hear foolish jesting, you conclude that the person is a shallow reprobate who knows nothing of the things of Christ, no matter what church they belong to. Who can bear to be suspect and slighted and despised? Is the loss of character nothing? Are we more willing to part with our reputation than to bridle our tongues? If so, we may rest assured that trouble will be our lot as long as we live. It will be our portion. By neglecting to keep our tongue, we render any testimony useless in the kingdom. We render our testimony pointless to all those with whom we have immediate connection. What good can a man expect to do in this respect who is perpetually involving himself in trouble, involving himself in unguarded words? His children, his acquaintances, they get no good from his conversation. They're often involved in his troubles. They're often brought into his troubles. And wouldn't you know that trouble dominates much of his conversation? But he who keeps his tongue will be heard when he gives counsel. And his caution and his circumspection in his words, in his conversation, will be admired and imitated. And how pleasant, how delightful is such a thing? And how afflictive and distressing is the reverse? And congregation, ultimately, when the tongue is not kept, God is offended. And His displeasure proves to be a source of the greatest trouble. He is greatly displeased. We will meet with His own displeasure. We will meet with His frowns when we speak amiss. And who can bear His displeasure? If we bring ourselves into trouble by offending man, how much more will we do so when we offend God Himself, who is truth? That all sin, even the sin of lying, of slander, of gossip, of backbiting, is ultimately a sin against Him. The proverb tells us that we avoid this trouble so much by keeping the door of our lips. And by doing so, it pleases heaven because it reflects the character of Christ Himself, who is the embodiment of truth, who always speaks truth. In Him no guile was found. That is to say, there was no deceit found in His mouth. To be pure as He is pure, to be conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit in the heart, being made willing to do of His own good pleasure. He who has power over his tongue is one who has demonstrated that they belong to the family of God, that they are a child of God. And yes, they sin, and yes, they sin even in the eighth commandment, but there is a desire to war and to fight against that sin. And sometimes it's a besetting sin. But they are ever looking away from themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth. He who has the power over his tongue is able to bridle the whole body. And in Scripture, get this, it is called a perfect man. James 3:2, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. And congregation, if we would truly be made to see that the troubles arising from sinful words in this world are of great pain, we will see that they are nothing compared to those which will fall upon the unbeliever in the next. And here we may enjoy the blessings of providence while we, as David says, set our mouths against the heavens, that our slandering and our lying and our filthy conversation may seem to go unnoticed by our heavenly judge, but the day is coming when the books in which all of our words have entered, are entering, are going to be opened, and they are going to be read. Every idle word will be read by the One who is the searcher of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And then by our words we shall be judged. And if we have not kept our tongue, we will be overwhelmed with sorrow on that last day. And our sorrows won't end there, for the righteous judge will cast us into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So let's move just for a few moments in conclusion to the duty of self-examination in this. What has been our conversation in the days and months that are now past? What is our conversation now? And what do we intend our conversation to be when we leave? If it has been sinful, let us repent. The pastor to every member. Let us implore mercy through Jesus Christ and wage war on the tongue. Let me conclude with a thought on one of the great prayers of David from Psalm 119, where he says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." We have a beautiful prayer in the close of Psalm 19, in those words. There can be no higher standard of life than is set before us in this prayer. In fact, I think you come very close to an infallible proof of where the heart is. Because, congregation, the conduct may be blameless while the thoughts are stained with sin. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. It's easier to keep our words without fault than to keep our feelings, our desires, and our affections without fault. We may not even speak these words that we have been criticizing this evening, while our hearts may be full of jealousy and envy and selfishness. And we are to seek that our words and our thoughts be acceptable in the sight of God. Not just our words, but our thoughts. The prayer covers our words, our thoughts, and our meditation. Words, thoughts, meditation. Every time you see these three words, you find a progression getting closer and closer to the heart, closer and closer to the soul. Each one is a closer test than the word that was before it. It's a great thing to be faultless in speech, but perfect grammar is not enough. Our words may be beautiful, they may be graceful, and yet our thoughts may be full of hypocrisy and deceit and guile and sin. And the prayer here is that our thoughts may please God, then our words are going to follow. You see, it's coming one degree closer now to the heart. This is a higher spiritual attainment than simply flawless words or only guarding the tongue. Then there is still a higher test our words are a test, our thoughts are a test, and then our meditation. Congregation, your meditations are your deepest thoughts. The deepest thoughts of your heart are your meditations. Meditation is almost an obsolete word in our day of hustle and bustle and busyness. I look at the word and I often think it belongs to the days when men and women had time to think and they actually thought deeply about things. The congregation, we meditate when we are alone, when the world has been closed off, when every form of entertainment has been shut down, when there is no one else in the room and no one else to bother us. Maybe it's in the car somewhere. Maybe it's just before you fall asleep. Maybe it's early in the morning. Your meditations are the thoughts, the deep thoughts of your heart. We meditate when we're alone, when we are shut away from others, and our mind then follows the drift of our desires. And it follows our imaginations. And if our hearts are truly fixed in Christ, upon Christ, our meditation, when no one else is looking, when no one else is hearing, is going to be sweet. But if our hearts are evil and unclean, our meditations will be of the same moral, carnal quality. And so again, the heart, if we're listening, the heart tells on us. That our meditations are almost an infallible test of our real self. As a man thinketh, pondereth, contemplates, meditates, what he meditates on in his heart, so is he. And so you see, congregation, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Gives a whole new meaning to whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from trouble. Amen.